60. Beloved congregation of the Lord, crashing a party means showing up where you haven't been invited. Did you know there are whole websites devoted to teaching people how to crash a party, to get free booze and food, and to rub shoulders with celebrities, even to experience the so-called thrill of getting kicked out? People think nothing of the lying and stealing it takes, and some even crash parties in order to get into fights and ruin property. But there is also an honest way to crash a party. It's when you belong there and are wrongly forgotten or kept out. When it's happening on your property and you need to interrupt the proceedings, the living God crashes the party of Belshazzar. He asserts his rights with his property and his world. And this is something God does to every sinner. Let us tremble at his word as we listen with this theme. The living God crashes Belshazzar's drunken party. We see the sickening blasphemy of sinners, God's decisive interruption, and God's glorious alternative. The living God crashes Belshazzar's drunken party. The sickening blasphemy of sinners, God's decisive interruption, God's glorious alternative. Babylon represents human arrogance and rebellion. It's mentioned as the great harlot, the city that will fall before the hand of God already in the book of Revelation. And the Holy Spirit in this chapter doesn't spell out how Belshazzar came to the throne or in detail what his reign was like. It simply says to us, if you want to know the story of the life of Belshazzar, this one night is all you need to know. That shows his character and justifies God's judgment. And God warns every unrepentant sinner in this passage what awaits him or her. Here's the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar built an empire, a city, and a palace. Belshazzar throws a party. And I'll leave to a future sermon a more detailed description of the family circle and the precise relationships here and what else will happen that very night. And I do that on purpose because the Holy Spirit here uses a literary technique of leaving the most important information till the last words of the chapter. And so we need to build up to that climax following the mind of the Spirit. At Belshazzar's party, there are 1,000 lords and nobles. These were common in Babylon, and especially in other world empires too. In Babylon, it was considered macho to drink until you pass out and have to be carried to your bed by your servants. It was a contest to see who could hold the most alcohol before reaching that point. Archaeologists have excavated the ruins of this very banqueting hall, and have also seen pictures of it engraved in stone in other parts of the Babylonian Empire. At one end, you had a raised platform for the king. The wall was covered in whitewash. Candlesticks were on the platform so that the king was the center of attention. And that's exactly how he wanted it. You see, Belshazzar is actually the second in command here. His father, Nabonidus, is the real king, even though he hadn't lived in this city for 10 years, and Belshazzar was his second in command, and it was often common for the crown prince to be called king as well, even while his father still lived. And Belshazzar is tired of being second best, and he wants to present himself as the biggest and the best. And so that's why he throws this party. And what we are being shown here graphically is the stench of sin and the ruin it produces. Once when I was in Vietnam, I was struck by the river that runs through the center of Ho Chi Minh City, or what used to be called Saigon. It was so full of pollution and garbage and raw sewage that the water was completely black. And I'd seen the river upstream. It was not even close to being black. And in Vietnam, everyone goes everywhere on a motorcycle, and they took me on a motorcycle too. I'd sit on the back, and they drove me around. And you could smell the river a mile away. And yet there are people on houseboats who live on that water. I suspect their life expectancy was not very high. I called it to my fellow travelers the Black River of Death and said, if you swim in that, the pestilence is all you're going to get. And yet we see in this drunk party of Belshazzar that he's swimming in the Black River of Death produced by sin. What is his sin here? Well, first, the arrogant sin of drunkenness. He prides himself in being a hard drinker. That is something sad and pathetic, no matter who does it. And yet our culture and every fallen culture prides itself in drunkenness. Many of our fellow citizens in this land think drunkenness is the main reason why the weekend exists. It's considered a harmless part of being young, a way to prove you're cool. That's why people boast about on Monday at work or wherever, stories of getting wasted, as they call it. Why do I call it arrogant? Because God has so clearly forbidden it. In many places, I quote just one, the book of Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and he who is intoxicated with them is not wise. And God has also said in various places in the New Testament that no unrepentant drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. And being drunk is more than just passing out. It means being under the influence of alcohol so that it rules you. And it's not always the case, but sometimes also among church people, you find this casual attitude towards drunkenness. And it's one thing to have a drink. You can see that as a gift of God. The Bible says that too. But sometimes this casual attitude towards the sin of drunkenness. What arrogance to think you know better than the living God. And Belshazzar did know better, as we'll see next time. You and I also clearly know better. You know more than Belshazzar did. Is this a sin that you fall into in your life? Parents, what message does your behavior send to your children? Do you tell stories of your youth, including drunkenness, without a sense of grief and shame? Are you simply sending the message, I know it's wrong, but it sure was fun? It's a question to ask young people, too, as you reach what our society sees as a milestone in your growth and development, the legal drinking age. What do you think, young people, of the sin of drunkenness? I once was traveling to a youth event with some young people some years ago. And a girl in the back was discussing how she likes to keep up with the celebrity news. And she said it like this. They get to party and they don't have to work. Do you hear how she was jealous of the people splashing in the Black River of Death? They get to party. She made it sound like a privilege, one she envied. And second, Belshazzar's sin leads him to blasphemy. Once you're under the influence of alcohol, you lose self-control. You say and do things you would never while sober. Whether you're a jolly drunk or a mean drunk makes no difference. It is reckless blasphemy. And Belshazzar tries to one-up even his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar because he says to his servants, go get those gold and silver cups and bowls we seized from the temple of God in Jerusalem, pass them out and let's all drink together and drink a toast to our idol gods who defeated the God of Jerusalem. These cups symbolize the power, presence, and holiness of the living God. And Belshazzar takes them on purpose to thumb his nose at God be like a group of drunks breaking into a church and taking the cups we use for the Lord's Supper and taking them to a local bar to toast the gods of drunkenness. Why does Belshazzar do this? Well, because his heart is a factory of rebellion against the living God. He boasts in his pride that God is defeated, that God is eclipsed, that God is expired. Drunkenness brings out the worst in people. Because every unconverted sinner hates God deep down. And getting drunk shakes off the fear that they usually fear and think they can get away with anything. Paul Tripp tells the story of going to a family reunion and was shocked. He was a young boy in his, early teens, and he was shocked that one of his uncles, under the influence of alcohol, was making leering remarks about the females present. And his mother told her troubled boys as they were driving home, "Everything that comes out of the mouth of a drunk was there all along. The alcohol isn't to blame. It's the heart that shows its true colors under the influence of alcohol." Three drunk youth once drove home. They came to a railroad crossing. The red lights were flashing. They could see the train almost in the intersection, but they egged each other on and thought, "Let's beat it." And the driver floored it. And the whole group was flattened by the train. I talked to the pastor who did the funeral. People who are drunk will say almost anything. They'll jump into bed with a stranger, ignore wedding vows, think there are no consequences. They'll leap into the stinking, festering black river of death and tell you how fun it is. And they don't even notice what they're splashing in. But don't think this is true only of people who take sacred furniture. Your body is also sacred. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You bear the mark of the Holy Spirit through your baptism. Do you recklessly take something devoted to God and bow down to the idol of pleasure by getting drunk or whatever other sin it is? If so, then you are even more reckless than Belshazzar, because you know more than he did about the living God. And third, Belshazzar completely loses touch with reality. He becomes spiritually blind, deaf, and clueless. The black pastor Conrad Mbewe in Africa tells the story of a drunk man walking home there. And suddenly a lion came out of the bush and stood in the roadway. And everybody else hung back and got ready to run for their lives. But the drunk stared at the lion and he commanded it to get out of the road. And he boasted, he said, "If you don't get out of the road, I'm going to walk up to you and shove you off. And if I ever find you back here, you'll regret it," he slurred. A drunk is that kind of fool, even when a physical lion isn't standing there. For the living God is more ferocious than any lion, and you can't order him out of the way. When you get drunk, you completely lose touch with reality. And so God crashes Belshazzar's party, and the roaring, swaggering, cursing fun is over. And God will crash your party too if you're a partying playboy or a smooth, flashy party girl. And that's our second point, God's decisive interruption. God crashes the party by writing on the wall behind Belshazzar. God wasn't expected, God wasn't invited, and God wasn't welcome, and he showed up anyway. You need to understand what the walls of a royal palace are like. They're covered with paintings and artifacts and engravings with proof of a whole lineage of rulers and all their accomplishments. Artists dream of being sponsored by the king to etch, draw, or paint the latest scene declaring the glory of the king. But now comes a hand from the one who needs no permission from Belshazzar. The noisy riot of sin suddenly turns deathly silent. Just imagine it. And God doesn't bear his mighty arm, to use the biblical expression. All he needs is just a couple of fingers. And suddenly two fingers appear, and the Aramaic is strong here. Not just he writes, God engraves, he etches this permanently on the walls in a way that cannot be erased. And the king's ruddy drunkard's face suddenly turns pale with shock. His knees knock together with fear. We even read in verse 6 that the joints of his hips are loosed. The better translation of the Aramaic here is he loses control of his bladder and his bowels. He can't stand up straight. A stench rises from his soiled robes and a puddle gathers underneath his chair. He is reeling in panic, suddenly aware of the judgment of the God he provoked to his face. He had to have instinctively felt that there was a connection between the temple vessels in his hand and the fingers engraving in the wall. That engraving becomes like a saying on a tombstone. Now, of course, he doesn't want to admit it. And he does what worldlings always do. He turns to his pagan counselors desperately. His faith. His religion. And he demands that they advise him and that they solve the problem. And they have no clue. And Belshazzar is even more troubled, and his lords are astonished. And we won't go into the four words engraved on the wall now. We'll save that for later, some in the next sermon. But here we simply need to see and marvel that this long-suffering God of glory crashes the party to the utter terror of this proud, reckless playboy king. What can we learn here? First, we must tremble at God's word. We sing it sometimes. Tremble at his word, people who have heard of the power of him who mid cherubim his great throne has taken. Let the earth be shaken. Do you say the God of the Bible is the living God? Then you should tremble at his word. It should hit you hard. You see, the words of your Bible, all of them are as surely from the hand and mouth of God as the words engraved on Belshazzar's wall. He's written the whole book. He has spelled out in great detail the standards by which he judges this world. If you cannot tremble enough to fear sin and run from it and confess it and fight it with serious repentance, then you are not treating the Bible as the book it really is. You don't really believe at that moment that the Bible is the word of the living God. You are as reckless and arrogant as Belshazzar. Tremble before the word of God. And second, be sure your sin will find you out. God may suffer it long. He may let you get away with sin so that your conscience becomes hardened. But there is an invisible line in front of every sinner, and the longer you go unrepentant, the closer you get to that line, and the moment comes when you step across it, whether you're a homeless pauper or a strutting king, and God says, "No more." Now the bill for your sin comes due. You provoke a God who only has to wiggle one finger. And you shake so much that your very bowels come loose. Listen to how God says it in Proverbs 1. Because I have called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. You disdained all my counsel. You would have none of my rebuke. God says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When terror comes like a storm and destruction like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. A drunk was once partying with some friends on a boat under a clear, sunny sky. He stood up in his boat and he started cursing God and shaking his fist and roaring to the heavens, you don't even exist, and if you do, I dare you to strike me dead with lightning right now. And suddenly a flash of lightning came out of the clear sky and he was struck down. And this wasn't on a Christian website either. This is a story I read only a few years ago. Remember the story I told you of that man in Africa yelling at the lion? To the utter surprise of all his friends, the lion walked off into the bush. But the next morning, his friends, who were still shaking themselves, came and told him what he'd said and done. He didn't remember. But when he heard what he'd done, he was so frightened that he suffered a stroke and he died. God need only snap a finger, and all the bluster and swagger with which you as a sinner rebel against him and ignore his word is over in a moment. And third, we learn here that God's judgments often overtake the reckless suddenly. The New Testament speaks of Christ being coming like a thief in the night. Nobody expects to break in, and if you did, you would be armed and ready. You would have the police there. But God will crash the party of every unrepentant sinner. Remember that the next time you're tempted. It might seem so smooth and so fun. It might seem like you can forget everything and live as if there will never be a day of reckoning. But God will crash your party. Remember that the next time one of your so-called friends says, let's go get drunk. In light of this passage, that's not a friend. That's an enemy. Just remember, God will crash that party. And none of the people who tempt you to join them then will have any answers. And fourth, therefore, run from the mocker, the blasphemer, and the curser. We live in a time where Belshazzars are a dime a dozen. Our academia loves to mock God, misrepresent God, and to quote Psalm 1, to take their students to the seat of the scoffer. Our artists pride themselves on blasphemy. A cross put upside down in a jar of urine is considered art. I'm not making it up. Our radio DJs want to be shock jocks, outdoing each other to try to say the most blasphemous and revolting things possible. Our movies and our popular music extol the playboy. How often our culture celebrates people like Belshazzars, who have no real accomplishments, whose only fame is being famous. We like glitter, even if it's fool's gold, as a culture. We idolize people. Belshazzar's feast is set up constantly. People mortgage their futures for an invitation and a seat at the table. Run from them. God will crash their party. But let us not think that only celebrities and shock jocks fall under God's judgment. All you need to do is take what belongs to God. Your body, your time, your money, and use it to serve your own lusts. You might coat your lusts in gold and think they glitter compared to other people's. But God doesn't compare you to other people, but to his own word. As long as you stubbornly, unrepentantly live that way, then the handwriting's on the wall of your life as well. And fifth, God will defend his honor in this world. All the activists and politicians and academics and artists and phony priests of false religions will face the living God and have no answer. Now they strut and jeer and laugh. Now they think they're sophisticated and educated, but God will crash their party. Belshazzar was king for 15 years. He lived like this although this was probably the crowning moment of his wickedness when the temple vessels, but he lived the party boy lifestyle like this. And finally, God said, no more. There is a God in heaven who will snap his fingers and empty arrogance melts. Is that not the message of Revelation 18? The angel cries on behalf of God. Babylon, the corrupt world system of whatever name, including Canada. Babylon the Great is fallen. Her sins have reached heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Her plagues will come on her for a day, in it as in a day. She shall be burned with fire. Why? For strong is the Lord who judges her. And in Revelation 19 comes a voice like the thundering of many waters that makes Niagara Falls seem like a trickle. Hallelujah, for the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Do you rejoice at such news? Do your hallelujahs rise when you see God crashing the party of Belshazzar as a preview of Judgment Day? Or do you listen as someone who's actually deep down a lover of sin and sympathetic to sin? Perhaps even living in sin? In Revelation 18, the merchants and kings who made money off Babylon mourn her destruction. But they do not repent. They do not rejoice with heaven. But before pressing your conscience any more on this subject, we first need to realize that you can also find in the Bible God's glorious alternative to the party of Belshazzar. It's our third point. Is there an alternative? Why does God step in now? There are only a few hours left in the life of Belshazzar. But God shakes up those last hours. God gives Belshazzar moment and space to repent. How true are his words that God has no pleasure in the death of the sinner, but that the sinner turn to him and repent. Why does God want us to tremble at his word in this passage? So that if you are living a life of reckless rebellion, know that God's long suffering in your life is not indifference. And today he wants to give you this golden chance. While you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. See how reckless the sin in you is. Be delivered from such a heart. We don't need to limit ourselves to the four words God engraved in the wall of Belshazzar. There is a better banqueting table at which to sit. Revelation 19, the chapter after the destruction of Babylon, pictures another table, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Listen to these words from Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her was granted she should be clothed in white linen. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God has made more than a couple of fingers visible in a moment. God has made himself permanently visible in Jesus Christ, his own Son, who became a man. Christ did so to be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, even great, blatant, reckless, blasphemous sin. The hand of God also handed him a cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the very wrath that shattered and troubled Belshazzar broke Christ's heart so that he crawled on the ground and sweat blood. He was buried in that wrath to the point of hell. He suffered to pay the debts to justice sinners owe. And now he calls sinners to himself and says, come sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb in white robes of righteousness. His grace is able to restore, cleanse, and transform you. Every gospel call is a summons to the wedding feast of the Lamb, where pleasure streams of pleasure ever flow and boundless joys abide. Why is this good news? First, it shows rich gospel opportunity to every sinner shaken by the word of God. The Lord Jesus still sends his servants to find people who've been living in the greatest of sins and promises eternal life and forgiveness and hope and grace for the worst of sinners. Do not tremblers need such encouragement? Once your conscience stops being numb and starts barking the alarm, and you face the reality of God's fearsome, party-crashing holiness, you're not so easily satisfied. A quick superficial, well, God is love and grace, is not all it takes. Your conscience whispers you don't deserve it. But this day you're called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And Christ says to his servants, to quote his own parable, go into the highways and byways, find them, compel them to come in to the wedding feast of the Lamb. A king who says to his servants, don't take no for an answer, find everyone and anyone. He'll not turn you away, will he? But second, the wedding feast of the Lamb shows God's alternative is better than Babylon's. People get drunk to forget their shame and pain, to drown out the voice of their conscience. They do it because they think here at least is pleasure that overcomes the emptiness. But what pleasure is that if God crashes your party? But this marriage supper of the Lamb is a feast at which there will be no dreadful interruptions. It will be joy without pain, pleasure without shame, praise without idolatry. The wine will flow, but there will be no drunkenness. God warns against sin because it drives you from the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's the great conspiracy of the evil one, the spiritual ruler of Babylon. He wants to drag as many people down to hell with him as he can, because he will never sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb or be found in the banqueting hall of the King of Kings. And he wants you to share in his misery. But God calls you to the wedding feast through Christ so that you might share his loving kindness. That's the difference. And God pictures this beautiful call to the marriage supper of the Lamb as the glorious alternative to sinful parties crashed by the judge of all. And in this light, the call to repentance that comes to each of us in this passage isn't just urgent, but it's filled with warmth and light and hope. It's real life, eternal life, that's held out to us. It's real death, eternal death, that is the only thing you will find at the banqueting table of the evil one. The Apostle Paul said it best in New Testament language, and those two things should always go together. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and the love of Christ compels us. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says of gospel ministers, and it's God himself who pleads with you through us. Be reconciled to God, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These are the letters God wants written on your heart today. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and receive by his grace a right to the marriage supper of the Lamb, at which there will be no scenes of terror. O people of God, you who have fled to Christ for refuge, with joyful heart you may look forward this morning to the wedding feast of the Lamb and to its scenes of endless joy and beauty, of love and grace, with a heart so scrubbed sin, clean of sin and evil, that the only thing that can rise from you at that table is joy, thanksgiving, and delight in God through Jesus Christ. Even the party of Belshazzar sets on display the glory and beauty of the wedding feast of the Lamb.